So this time, we're going to look at Psalm chapter 85. Would you take the book of Psalms and turn to chapter 85? You know, this is really quite interesting. As soon as I walked into church, somebody walked up to me and said, "You know Psalm 85, ba-da-ba-da-ba-da," and I thought, okay, that's what I was going to preach from tonight. Yeah. So that was encouraging. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless this sermon tonight, and we just pray that you might just fill each one of us with your Spirit and enable the preaching and the hearing and the understanding. We pray for a good exposition of the Scriptures and the application to be in line with what you want, Lord. And we pray that it might be effectual to change our lives. Please be present, we pray. Please bless. In Jesus' name, amen. The occasion of the writing of this psalm may have been a return of captives from exile. Or it may not. Some commentators think so, some think not. Spurgeon thinks that it was more likely a recovery of the land from the occupation of the Philistines, the land of Israel, from the occupation of the Philistines, and that God had shown mercy to them in the process. In the middle of the psalm, we have a prayer, that God would turn his anger away from them again, and that he would revive them as a people, as his people, and show mercy to them. And then we have a statement of God's disposition, God's intention to indeed do this, to cooperate with this, that this is God's plan to bless his people, to speak peace to his people. And then we see the provisions that God has made for this to happen. And of course, we'll be looking at this through the lens of the New Testament, through the lens of the cross, as Bruce was talking about tonight. So let's go from the beginning. Psalm 85. I'll read the whole psalm in its entirety before we then delve into it. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. So we can look at this psalm in four parts. But before we do, I'd like us to look at a few other references. The main prayer in this psalm is stated in verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And so that will be the focus of the sermon. And with reference to this intention, which is in fact an intention of God, God wants to do this. God wants to turn his people's hearts toward him. God wants to turn people who are not yet turned to God towards him. Let's have a look at Psalm chapter 80, which is just a few pages back. Psalm chapter 80, looking at verse 19. This is a similar kind of psalm because the psalmist is pleading with God, observing the wrath of God towards them as a nation, and pleading with God to turn them again, to turn them as a nation back to himself. What is said in verse 19 is stated in similar words, or almost exactly the same words, in verse 3 and 7, with one difference. And we'll observe the difference after we have read the verse. Psalm 80, verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Okay, this small prayer has been repeated three times. This is the third time. The only difference that we find in this verse is the word Lord. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. And so this emphasizes that God, being Jehovah, is able to do anything. Now, the question has been asked, no doubt, of many people: what do we make of the idea of the prayer that God should turn us, or that God should turn anyone to himself? Does that leave the responsibility to God to do the turning? There's two parts to this. So God always takes the initiative to turn people to himself. But people have a responsibility to seek after God. Our prayers also can go to God so that he will work in people's hearts to turn them to himself. But God will not make a person be saved. God will not convert a person against their own will. And also, God will not make it impossible for people to seek after him. But nonetheless, God does turn people to himself, just like he draws people to himself. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draw him." We need God to work in our lives to draw us to himself, to turn us to himself. If God left us for a moment, we would not be inclined towards him. That is how powerful the grace is that we need. And yet we still have a responsibility. And the fulfillment of that responsibility to seek after God is possible because of what theologians have termed prevenient grace. God gives the ability to everybody to begin to seek after him. Otherwise, he wouldn't command it. So we must understand, God always takes the first step. But we also must understand that when it comes to any advance in terms of revival, whether that be the reviving of the spiritual life of his people or salvation of those lost in our communities, that God is the one who must do that work. If God doesn't do the work, no work will be done. We can ask him to do the work, and we must ask him to do the work. But without God doing the work, no work will be done. So, the psalmist has already expressed this same idea as we just read in Psalm chapter 80, to turn us again, O Lord, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And And then we see it's also God's desire to do this. Psalm chapter 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So this is God's desire. He desires to work good in his people and for his people. He desires to work good actually for all people. But here specifically, this is pertaining to the believer. And I love the description of sun and shield. God gives, God, once again, the idea of sun, shining, God shining, like we saw in Psalm 80, God shining upon his people. We're going to look at that in another reference, and protecting them and God helping them and blessing them. Have a look at Numbers chapter 6, and some of you will know this as a benediction, often read in the old Baptist churches. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. This was the Aaronic benediction. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That was what Aaron and his sons were supposed to say as the priesthood to bless the children of Israel. And what a wonderful blessing it is that they were to say. This is not only an expression of goodwill on the part of the priesthood to the people, but this is actually an intention of God's desire to his people. And so we can personalize that as believers for ourselves. The Lord desires to bless us. He desires to protect us as believers. He desires to make his face to shine on us. He desires to be gracious to us, to look favorably on us and to give us his peace. Okay, so God wants to do these things in our lives. So when in the present text, the psalmist is praying in verse 4, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. This is perfectly in line with what's already been revealed to Israel in Numbers 6. So the first general heading, which deals with verses 1 through 3, is that God has been favourable to his people in the past. Remember, the centre piece of this psalm is a prayer that God will revive his people. The theme of this psalm is God will revive his people. And so the first division of this psalm is God has been favourable to his people in the past. Verses 1 to 3. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. So he's talking about things God has done in the past for Israel, whether that was a deliverance of certain cities from Philistine occupation, or ousting the Philippines. Filipinos. Won't oust you from here. Ousting the Philistines from the land of Israel altogether, or whether it was talking about an exile from Assyria or Babylon or whatever it was talking about in particular, God had done deliverance for his people in the past. He had been angry at them at various points in their history because of their idolatry, and then he judged them and then he delivered them. And so the point is that God had worked patiently, forbearingly in the lives of his people in the past, to turn away his anger from them. And therefore, will he do it again? Will you do it again, Lord, at this present time? We could liken this kind of prayer to prayers that we might pray, such as, Lord, you worked mightily in Wales back in the early 1900s. You worked mightily through the revival on the island of Lewis, around similar kind of time period. You worked mightily in revivals in America, in England back in the 1700s. You worked mightily during the Great Awakening in America. And you've worked mightily in various countries around the world at various times through history. And we've read about those things. God, you have revived your own people. You've breathed life into them. You've converted communities that were either inoculated towards the gospel or had never heard it before and were just steeped in paganism. God, you've done this work in the past. Would you do it again? You've been favourable to your people in the past. Will you do it again? And so it's like that kind of a prayer, except maybe what's happening here in Israel is that they're coming again under the thumb. Maybe they're suffering some oppression towards them as a nation again from their enemies. But that's how it was. Israel was the people of God, and whenever they were spiritually declining, they tended to physically decline or militarily decline as well. When God's church declines spiritually, what we see is Christians not walking with God as they ought, and often we don't see people getting saved as well, and communities just remaining unchanged, just as stolid as a rock, not changing, still cold toward the gospel. And so, doesn't this prayer resonate with you as a Christian, desiring to see God work to revive your own heart, to revive the hearts of our brothers and sisters around us, and to work a revival, as we would call it, in our community around us? Doesn't that inspire that kind of a desire in you? We can also look back not simply at church history or even Bible history, but we can look back at our own lives as well and say God has been favourable to us or to me personally. I can say to you or to me personally, God has been favourable. In what ways? Well, he's saved you for a start. That's the biggest hurdle. If God's saved a person, that's the biggest hurdle, really. If he's forgiven you of your sin and he's justified you, well, there might be other things that you do which you know that wherein you're backsliding as a Christian, or wherein your walk is not as hot and zealous as it ought to be for God. But just remember that if you're saved, the biggest hurdle has been overcome. And the wrath of God's judgment has been turned away from you. So therefore, if in any way God is chastening you as a Christian in a corrective way for your backsliding or coldness of heart toward him, just remember, the biggest obstacle has already been dealt with. Therefore, it's possible, and God wants to revive you as a Christian and wants to use you to be a light, as we were learning about this morning about Israel, wants to use you to be a blessing, or even more of a blessing than you are. God wants to continue that work. So, once again, we're looking back, as the heading says, God has been favourable to his people in the past. And then the second heading. So that was verses 1 through 3. So, the second heading is verses 4 through 7. Turn us, O God of our salvation. This is the plea for God to show favour in the present. Okay, we've looked at God's blessings or favour in the past. Now this is a plea for God to show favour in the present. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? So this is his plea. You can hear him pleading with God. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Okay, we don't necessarily need to assume that the writer of this psalm was backsliding like the people around him. But nevertheless, he was praying for God to do a greater work than just in himself. He was praying for God to do that in them as a nation, as the people of God. And so when we read in verse 4, it is kind of like a by way of contrast. God, you've done this in the past. Now, in our time, Lord, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Now, we don't really like to talk about the idea of God's anger, right? As Christians in New Testament dispensation, we don't like to really think about this concept of God's anger. But can God indeed be angry with his people? Yes, he can. He definitely can be angry with his people. And it's really important for us to realize that when our ways are displeasing to God in our walk with him, that will hold back revival from us. Now we need to look at the conditions of the revival that he speaks about in verses 8 and 9. One of the conditions, of course, is calling out to God for that work to happen. And that's, of course, what he's already doing. That's what the whole psalm's about. So it's important to call out for God to do that work in our lives and other people's lives around us and the unsaved. But we don't really like to think about this concept of God's anger. And certainly it's not a healthy thing if we're putting up with the evidences of God's anger in our lives, just putting up with it and not responding to it. God may be seeking to shake us up and really try to get our attention and turn us away from things. And we might just be willfully, stubbornly saying, no, God, no, no. Or we might have an attitude towards God and say, but God, you know, you're unreasonable and you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have allowed that. And we can have attitudes towards God or thoughts or actions which are displeasing towards God, and they incur anger, and so that withholds his blessing, withholds his reviving work, the working of his Spirit in us, grieves the Holy Spirit. And what we need to understand is this psalm here is prayed for the nation, okay? So it's a large group of people. When we're talking about a church or even churches, the people of God in the world today, but we can also just maybe limit it to our own church here, we need to think about we're a body of people. So what I'm doing affects everyone else. What you're doing affects everyone here. So there's a responsibility in every single person's life to be revived, and the composite result of that is reviving of his people. But here we see one man interceding, and often that happens. There's a few people that will intercede, and then God will do his work. That's how it often begins. A few people interceding. And the interesting thing is that we have godly people throughout history, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, who lived among apostate people. And they faithfully preached. And they themselves were revived peoples, okay? They were on fire for God, doing his will. But yet they didn't see a great turning to God in their own people. Okay, well, that was difficult. Very difficult. So then what could they do in that situation? Well, they couldn't do more than what they did. But we're not simply talking about an apostate nation here. We're talking about, we can apply this to God's people, the church. Okay, the original application, of course, was Israel. But we can apply this. This is not Reformed theology to do this, by the way. This is a very valid application of the truth that just like Israel had to be revived, God's church needs to be revived in our day as well. And so we're not talking about a bunch of people who don't know God and are just trying to be dragged by being dragged by the scruff of their neck toward God. We're talking about people in here who all profess to love God. But the temperature of our spiritual life, individuals, as individuals, affects everyone else in a collective sense. And so we need to recognize that my battles are your battles, and your battles affect my battles. My blessings affect your blessings, and our prayers affect one another. Our individual seekings after God affect the health of the whole church, or our lack thereof affect the health of the whole church in a spiritual sense. And when God is displeased with the ways of certain individuals, then, of course, in some way, it affects the happiness of the rest in that community. We're talking about a church. So let's all make this prayer, whether or not we perceive God to be angry with us or not, and I hope not, I certainly hope not. But let's make it our prayer that whether that is the case, God forbid, or if we perceive it to be the case in others who we see continuing to backslide or not stepping forwards and not taking the steps they should make, that we intercede for them, that God would turn not just us, but turn them as well to a reviving work in them. And we'll talk about the conditions for that. Verse 6, we see the actual request for him to revive them. Spurgeon says, concerning the phrase, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Those last few words, "that thy people may rejoice in thee." Joy in the Lord, says Spurgeon, is the ripest fruit of grace. All revivals and renewals lead up to it. By our possession of it, we may estimate our spiritual condition. It is a sure gauge of the inward prosperity. A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers, or day dawn without light. If either in our own souls or in the hearts of others we see declension, which he means backsliding, it becomes us to be much in the use of this prayer. And if, on the other hand, we are enjoying visitations of the Spirit and bedewings of grace, let us abound in holy joy and make it our constant delight to joy in God. So I found it significant that he said, that he talked about how joy in the Lord is the ripest fruit of grace. All revivals and renewals lead up to it. It's the gauge by which we can judge our inward prosperity. How is that so? Well, he didn't just say joy, he's saying joy in the Lord. How can you be having revival if you don't have any joy in who God is? Okay, that is, if you don't enjoy God, if you don't have any delight in God, if you want to put it another way. So how can there be any revival in a person's heart if there's no delight or joy in God? So obviously, that is why Spurgeon is emphasizing that point there, and this is why the psalmist is saying, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" So when God does it, then we have reason to say, "God, we delight in you, because you're evidently working in our life." And God wants his people to delight in him and to rejoice in him. And so that is a good and acceptable prayer to pray. God, revive your people again. Jolt us out of sleepiness, you know, enliven us out of our slumber. Don't let us become like a, you know, deathly weak, shriveled up Christians. Revive us, cause us to be strengthened in the ways of the Lord, cause us to be seeking after you, cause us to be fruitful, cause us to be free from our sins and walking in victory, so that we can say, "God, you're the one who's done this," and so that we can rejoice in you. Okay. And so that he continues to plead in verse 7, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." And now we come to verses 8 and 9, which is the condition for this revival. He has offered his prayer. He's asked God to do what he did in the past again. And then he acknowledges the conditions for this work of God to take place. Because God is not unwilling. The condition for revival: fear God and take his word seriously. There it is. The condition for revival: fear God and take his word seriously. Verses 8 and 9. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So we see at the beginning of verse 8, God desires to speak peace to his people. Just like number 6, this is what God wants to do. Okay, he says, I will hear what the Lord God will speak. We need to be willing to hear what God has to say. So he's made this decision: I'm going to listen to what God is going to say. He can't make that decision for anyone else. The psalmist cannot decide that other people will hear. He cannot also decide that other people will fear. But he can pray for himself and others. He can make a decision: I'm going to listen to God's words for myself. And I'm going to fear God myself. Okay, somebody was asking me recently about, well, what's this fear of God? Fear of God is... And I just spoke about, well, imagine somebody that you deeply trust, respect, and you love. You know they're good and that they would never do anything wrong. But you know that if you did get on their wrong side, there would be consequences. And they would never do anything wrong to you. That's the kind of fear we're talking about in the Bible. That's the kind of fear of God we're talking about. We're not talking about a fear of a drunken man or a fear of a criminal or a fear of a wild pig or something like that. We're talking about a fear which is entirely grounded in the goodness of God. And so this is the fear that God wants us to have of him. It's a fear based on the idea that because he is good, therefore he will judge sin or correct his people as need be, and he's capable of doing so. Therefore I should not ignore him. I should take him seriously. So that's the fear of God. Part of that fear of God is to take his word seriously. When we read it, when it's preached to us, or when we have opportunity to study it, to seek that we should truly understand it. Jesus said, he that hath my words and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Okay, it's not just somebody who hears it but doesn't take it in. It's somebody who really seeks to take it in with the intent of obeying it, believing it. That's the person who loves God. Okay, so the condition for revival: fear God and take his word seriously. Pray for yourself to fear God and to take his word seriously. How often do we think about that concept of, do I fear God? Since the Bible tells us that happy is the man that feareth alway, then why would we not want to fear God always? Once again, it's one of those things like God's anger that we don't want to think about too much. Why? Just because of our own sinful perversity? We don't want to think about that kind of thing too much. But we need to think about it. If God says that the fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever, has good effects in our life, and if he says that happy is the man that feareth alway, then we should take him seriously, that it will be well with us if we do. And what's more, there'll be revival in our lives and a continuation of that revival in our lives if we do that. And then there's this warning at the end of verse 8, but let them not turn again to folly. So God makes his will known, and then his people can make the choice. I'm going to do that or no, I'm going to drift off again. Which is not always a conscious choice that they make, but it still is a choice. And so we must make a conscious choice to pay attention to his words and to fear him. And now we come to the provisions that God has made for the spiritual prosperity of his people. And we see that God is committed to the spiritual prosperity of his people, verses 10 through 13. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Beautiful pictures. And so we see this. It's like two friends, mercy and truth. Truth reminds us of the cold, hard, unbending nature of the law. Mercy reminds us of God's help, regardless of our undeserving of it. And so God's help, combined with the requirements of the law, come together. But the question we ask is how? How can they join hands? Because the soul that sins, it shall die. If you don't keep the law, then you don't have life, according to the old covenant. Nobody could keep it. Therefore, nobody could have life, if that's the way they sought it. So how does God's mercy and his truth become the possession of a person? Just as many of these things in the Old Testament were not explicitly revealed, but in the New Testament they are, so with this one, Jesus. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. And then we see righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And of course, God's righteous demands remain unfulfilled in a person's life because they don't have ability to do that. And the peace that they might seek to have with God, they cannot have because they can't keep his righteous demands. So then, but how does God make a person righteous and thereby have peace with them? Okay, these things are presented in cryptic form, aren't they? It's like a riddle in the Old Testament. And the answer or the explanation is not fully revealed, like it is in the New. And so you have this picture of a bride and a groom coming together and kissing each other. Just imagine righteousness is, once again, like the unbending requirements of the law. My dad painted the picture this way. I think he talked about a character called Truth with a very lined and hard face that was fixed upon executing justice. And then a woman called Mercy. And then they marry each other. And that's like an explanation of the gospel, in a sense. Because Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our peace. So Jesus is the one who makes verse 11 possible, see? So what we're talking about in verse 11 is we're talking about revival. Don't lose sight of the big picture of the psalm. Okay? Verse 10 and 11. We're talking about revival. See, verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth. What's that? That's people living truthful lives. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. What's that? That's God reaching down from heaven and being reconciled or reconciling people to himself. There's now some interaction, there's now some communication or friendship, some affinity between heaven and earth. How is it possible? Only through Christ. Once again, verse 10 and 11 are descriptions of revival. God wants his people to walk in his mercy and his truth. God wants his people to walk in his righteousness and his peace, and he wants other people to be brought into it by the gospel. God wants truth to spring out of the earth, out of the godless communities. He wants his truth to spring out of the earth, just like plants spring out of the ground after a drought when God pours the rain on the earth. We've seen that. So this is a picture of God's reviving work. So verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. So this is an affirmation. This is what God wants to do. This is what God is planning to do. Which is meant to be a comfort, right? It's not just, God, please do this. It is now, yes, the Lord will give that which is good. The land yielding the increase, this was something which was particular to Israel, because when they were following God, God blessed them physically. When God's church is following him, God doesn't always bless them physically in that same way. Particularly, we see one of the fastest growing churches in the world, for instance, is Iran. Before 79, there was only about 500 believers that could be counted according to Open Doors. But now there's over 1 million believers in Iran. It's possibly the fastest growing branch of the church, of God's church growing in the world today. And they're not abounding in what we might say physical blessings. Not compared to Christians in first world countries like us. But they are prospering. They are prospering spiritually. They are thriving in their love for God. As much as we don't want the persecutions and the hardships, what we do want is we want spiritual prosperity. So when we look at verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Then that's what we're seeking for, God to do that work. And God himself, notice again in verse 13, God himself is the doer of the work. It's as if he sends his Holy Spirit before him to work in his people, or in the people who he will convert to himself. He sends his Holy Spirit before him and works in their hearts to establish them in his ways. So I think that the thing that we can take away from this psalm here is that God wants to do a work of reviving. If not, of course God wants to, okay, we talk about God's permissive will, God's prescriptive will, and God's will, you know, what actually happens. God always desires for people to be saved, and God desires for everyone to be saved. God desires for all his people to be revived. And he desires for them to be, be constantly loving him, because that's really what being revived is. We're not talking about necessarily being on cloud nine all the time. We're not talking about necessarily not being troubled, not going through hardships, not going through difficulties. But we are talking about the closeness of fellowship with God. And we also seek this, that other people in our community might be saved, not just dribs and drabs. Now, I think we ought to be careful of a pessimistic outlook, which is, I don't think God's going to do a great work of revival before the rapture happens. I have heard people conjecture and say, I don't think he will, or I think he will. I don't think we need to know, actually. But I think we ought to pray that he will. I don't think we should be pessimistic and say he won't, because we don't know. At any given stage throughout church history, surely there were many times when God's people thought that Christ's return was near. And if they had all said, well, Christ's return is near, therefore we're not going to have revival now. So therefore let's pack up our gear and let's wait for the end. That would have been a very poor way to be ready for life, wouldn't it? A very poor way to be going about the fulfilment of the Great Commission. It's only less than 100 years ago that we saw these great revivals happening in Wales and Scotland. Less than 100 years ago. And yet we think because we're in the end times, therefore God can't do it again. No. God can do anything, and God has continued to delight throughout history, in millennia, in centuries, to show people that he can do what they didn't think he could do. And this psalm here is, God, you've done things in the past. Would you do them now? And let's take seriously the prayer of verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again? the people around us that we see backsliding, Christians backsliding, Christians maybe trying to step forwards, but then sliding back and not being faithful in their seeking after God. The lack of attendance to, for instance, prayer meeting, the prevalence of worldliness even among Christians, and we might even look at ourselves and we might say the lack of desire to see the conversion of our community. Where's the intensity of desire? Where's the zeal for God? We might say, where are they that stir themselves up to seek God? But we might say of ourselves, we feel so weak too. We feel so inadequate to seek after God. So we should pray this not only for ourselves, but also for those around us. If we're bothered by it, then let's seek God about it. And let's become earnest and concerned about it in prayer, seeking that God should do that work. It's one thing to be failing in our own understanding and estimation of what it means to live the victorious and fruitful Christian life, but it's another thing not to be concerned about it. I think it's probably pretty normal and pretty healthy, actually, for a Christian who is concerned about excelling in spiritual things to see their own deficit in spiritual progress. I think that's pretty healthy and normal. I think if we felt, I'm doing really well here, that wouldn't be so good. So it's one thing to realise that, but it's another thing to then get really so concerned that we would then pray about that. And if we're not concerned about it, may God concern us about it. You know, really concern us about the people who are... It's one thing, isn't it, to see people who are, you know, taking one step forward and then two steps backward and then thinking, oh, well, maybe they'll get it together. God help so-and-so. But it's another thing to think, well, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to pray. I'm personally going to pray that God would change that situation. And then in the process of seeking that God would do that, we find that there's so much more work to be done in ourselves. And sure, that's burdensome to find out about. But in another way, it's great. It's so relieving to lose ourselves in God's redemptive work. God wants to do these things. This psalm gives us ample evidence of that. God himself sends forth his Holy Spirit, just like he sends forth the rain, causes green things to spring out of bare brown dirt. God himself is the one that does this kind of work in his people and in communities. So let us take heart that we are still on this earth for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We're still on the earth to seek God and to enjoy God and to be revived by him. Beautiful. Sounds like a closing, doesn't it? Sounds like a conclusion, but just as I almost closed there, like often happens to me, it's like, reminds me of my granddad's aeroplanes. He'd bring them in to land, you know, and then be this final fence and he'd have to just get it over it and then land it. That's a bit like me with my sermons. But just one more verse, okay? I dwell in the high and lofty place with him that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. That's what God wants to do. Thank you.